We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the book of Ezra. We're going to go back to chapter 9 and verse 10 and kind of set the stage for what we're doing here. And this is the end portion of the book of Ezra. The main things we've covered so far is we have Israel taken away into captivity into Assyrian from the north and then Babylonian from the south. And then the Medo-Persian Empire takes over those two, long story short, and now becomes the great Medo-Persian Empire. King Cyrus over the Medo-Persian Empire sends back a first wave of Israelites to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They lay the foundation, and then they get some adversaries that are already in the land, and they halt progress for a while. And then you have prophets speaking the word of God, and that kind of reinvigorates their passion, their zeal to get back to work on the temple. They eventually complete the temple after some more adversarial claims against them were made to King Darius and then to later Artaxerxes is going to be in the picture here. But at this point in time, we have Ezra coming back from captivity now with more individuals to serve in the temple as well as support the temple priesthood work. So the Levites and the singers and the servants of the Levites and so on are coming back from captivity in wave two. Wave three is going to happen at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, which why I foresee we're not going to be able to make it past the introduction today. So my goal for today is to complete Ezra, give a brief introduction from the beginning of the ESV of what Nehemiah has to say, and then we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Today I've had a kind of start early, and I might have to cut it a little earlier than I normally would, just for sake of a thing I have to do this evening that I can't modify, so I got to be there by 4:15. So anyway, so we're picking up here in Ezra chapter 9, in verse 10. This is Ezra as he is being told that the people that when they came back from captivity into the land of Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem specifically, they either had wives that they brought with them from the Babylonian and then Medo-Persian Empire, or they got married while they were here in this area. There's probably a blending of two of those things that took place. That's not a problem for us when it comes to our covenant with God, but it is a problem for them because they're supposed to be a nation that is set apart by their heritage coming from Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who is later called Israel, right? So the seed line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going backwards to Adam and forwards to Jesus Christ, that's important to maintain because we're looking for the Messiah. We have to know when the Messiah comes, the anointed one comes, that you know he comes from the right stock, if you will. Again, this has no application to us when it comes to our marriages today. We can marry whoever we want, obviously, but when it comes to them, that was a major issue of the covenant that they had with God to look forward to the time of Christ. And so we look over into chapter 10. Ezra is very upset about this because he knows that they violated God's covenant again, and they just came out of captivity, and they want to change and make things right. And so we're going to see how that happens here for them in this context. Verse 10. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the people of the lands. With their abominations they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." Now we look at that. Some small things I did mention last week. First of all, it's from Deuteronomy, right? You can just kind of click the passages, and we kind of see what that is, where that's from. Not that one, but other passages we could. And then the main thing here is that at the beginning it says the prophets stated this, and that's in Deuteronomy. So we learned that a prophet wrote Deuteronomy. whether or not we're talking about literally Moses or someone that was a scribe for Moses or someone that was a prophet of God, whatever the case, we kind of have a double authority here that what we read from Deuteronomy is scripture. It is holy writing, right? The word scripture just means the writings, with the kind of parenthetical concept of it being holy writings or set apart writings, special writings from God. And that's kind of how this works, is you have books that refer back to other books, and when they're called, you know, the writings of the prophets or the writing of the apostles or scripture specifically, I think about the end of 1 Peter, he talks about the writings of Paul, and people are taking the writings of Paul and they're twisting it to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter thought that the writings of Paul was in that category of scripture. So separate or holy writings by inspiration. That's how we know that the New Testament has the authority in and of itself to make claims about it being from God. So anyway, kind of some housekeeping stuff there. And then verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this. Now, you might read verse 13 and miss a very important principle, which I'm going to reiterate for you. Sometimes people have the idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Meaning, when you look at the God of the Old Testament, he's the God that says, go into the land and, you know, scorch earth and kill everyone that's there, livestock included, no mercy. That's not the case. We see a wrathful God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see a gracious God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's consistent with the character that we see in both texts. Now, depending on circumstance, we're going to see different sides of his personality, if you will. But it's the same thing. We're made in his image. I mean, we're completely consistent with our own actions and behaviors, depending on the situation that we find ourselves in. So anyway, the whole idea of God punishing them less than they deserved, that's the idea of grace, right? It's here in the Old Testament as well. Okay, verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there would be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. So he's convicted of what they're doing is sinful. And they need to make changes if they want to be blessed by God and rebuild the temple fully and kind of bring things back to the way they should be. And then chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, the temple, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So you have conviction of sin, not just for Ezra or from Ezra. You have it from the people that have dedicated their lives to leaving the relative safety and security of Babylon and then later Medo-Persian Empire to now go back to a land that many of them have never been to before. They heard the stories from their parents and their grandparents about how great Israel was before they were taken captive by the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire, but they've never actually been here before. So to kind of put yourself in their shoes or their sandals, right, as I often kid, their lives depend on God. And that's kind of the way it was supposed to be the whole time, is they were to be under one king, and that king was not King David. That king was not King Saul. It was not King Solomon. If you go back before the books of Samuel, you'll learn that they were supposed to be led by God. And the prophets were sent, to be spokesmen for God, and the false prophets were to be murdered because, or killed rather, because they were trying to corrupt the communication from a divine Father God to his nation. But the people wanted a king. They wanted a single individual to represent authority to them, and besides being God. So they dedicate their lives to this. They learn that they've made mistakes. And there is sin in the camp, if you will. And they have to make correction. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord," so Ezra, "and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law." So the law here is the law of Moses, which they are under. They have very specific commandments about who they are to marry and so on. And so they want to go back to the book, if you will, and make things right and make an agreement with God, a covenant with God, that they're going to put away, or if you will, divorce their wives and send away their children to be able to be right before God. So stay with me here in the context. Verse 4. "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." So they go to Ezra and say, basically, be a mediator for us. You know the law very well. You come from the Levites, so you know the law because of that inherently, and you also have dedicated yourself to learning the law. Help us reach common ground with God here. Verse 5. "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as it had been said. So they took the oath." Now, another important kind of thing to remember here is that they had very special regulations about making an oath before the house of the Lord. If they were going to go to God and say, "I solemnly swear that I will do such and such," there were regulations on when they were to do that, what they were to offer, how they were to fulfill their end of the agreement, and what the penalties were if they failed to. So it's not like just someone flippantly saying, you know, "I swear to God that this will take place." This is a going to the courthouse before a judge and making a sworn statement kind of situation, more than the flippant statement that I mentioned before. Sometimes we have conversations because Jesus in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, he specifically mentions the idea of not making an oath or swearing. And so that's kind of it's important to know that it's not just someone saying, "Well, I swear to God that this is true." They are literally going before God and before the judge, and they are stating the truth about what they are going to do. So that's kind of the idea that Christ is mentioning there is, you know, if you don't take an oath before God seriously, then just don't make an oath. It's better for you to not say anything than to flippantly make an oath and not fulfill it. So, different context. "Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, went into the chamber, the room, of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water," so fasting, "because he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles." Now, I don't know. I get the feeling here, and this is all that that is, that maybe Ezra wrote this book. Because, I mean, he mentions that he did at the middle of the book. But the way that he talks about himself kind of makes me suspect that. So, anyway. "And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem." So they are kind of not all in one city, which makes sense if they're to be there in Judah and to rebuild the entire infrastructure. The temple is an important part of it, but also you have the farmers and you have the towns that are around there that have wells to supply for livestock and so on. So it's an important part of the infrastructure of rebuilding Israel to not just rebuild the temple. And verse 8, if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders of all his property should be forfeited. So they are insisting that you attend. And he himself banned from the congregation of the exile. So we would call that something kind of like excommunication, right? You're anathema. You're no longer a part of our group. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days, because they didn't want to have their stuff taken and be kicked out. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So weather conditions were not kind. They're trembling. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, this exact phrase, word for word, all together, right? It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, because we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God, of our God, over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Eshiel, and Jezehiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shephathai, the Levites, supported them, and the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So Ezra says, everybody come home, come to Jerusalem. We have a matter to talk about. They are all there. Weather conditions are poor. And he says, you have to divorce your foreign wives. You have to give that family up. You have to deal with that, because the wrath of God's upon us. We want to do his will. This is sinful for us to do. We have to address it. And what it seems like is the response from the people is, yeah, we want to do that. But in a practical or pragmatic way, we can't do it right now in the rain and just abandon our families and then move on. So let's do it this way. You have in every city a person who is going to kind of help you in that transitional period. Let's do it by making an appointment and then calling in people one by one, dealing with it that way in a structured manner. That got some resistance from at least two people in verse 15, part B. The reason why I mention all that is, I know we just read it, but this is in stark contrast to the very beginning of Israel, when Moses was with them, taking them from Egypt. If you remember, the way things were done there was not decentralized command, meaning that the only one who had authority was God, and God spoke through Moses. So if you want to have a matter resolved, who do you have to go see? You have to go see Moses. And so Moses sat there all day hearing all the things from the people and was trying to deal with all of that by himself. And then he had a father-in-law named Jethro, was one of his names, priest of Midian. And he saw how Moses was just being run ragged dealing individually with all these people that had the problems that they had to present before God. And so his suggestion was, why don't you just take the heads of families, people that are wise judges, and make them judges over the smaller matters, and if then they can't fix it, then they come to you. And so you delegate people to take off some of the responsibility from your shoulders, and then you're more effective at doing your job. Another term for that is decentralized command. You don't just have one person dealing with something, you have people that are responsible for various things, and then you have someone that can help with matters that are higher in precedence or higher of importance or more difficult at a higher structure. So the reason why I say all that is we see a progression here. You can say we see growth, right? Because you see it's not just Ezra is the guy who's going to stand there and he is going to deal with all of this individually. He has other things he has to do, obviously, like write this book. So it shows growth. Also, I suspect that Ezra, being a person who knew the book of the law well, was aware of the thing I told you about with Jethro saying, Moses, you can't do it all by yourself. So get people that are responsible, and then, you know, we'll take care of it. So what I'm saying is, you see that progression, that growth, that increase in knowledge and efficiency, and, you know, we want to be wise people today too. So we look back at situations like this and other situations, and we say, well, how did they accomplish that work? There's so many people, there's so many problems. And we see a good example here of people stepping up and being leaders when they need to be. So that's something to think about too. Okay, verse 18. Here are some names for you. Now there were found some of the priests who had married foreign women, which is not good because the priesthood here is brand new. They have to come from the right family. They have to come from the right stock of the tribe of Levi. And it lends itself poorly if you are supposed to be representing the law of God by offering sacrifices for the sins of people, and you yourself are, you might say, perpetually sinning because you've married someone that you're unauthorized to be married to. Okay, verse 18. Now, here are the names. Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. So they were going back to the law, seeing what the penalty was, and then offering those animals. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzzah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Masai, Ishmael, Nathaniel, which is a weird way to say it, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, in case you were confused, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telum, and Uri. Of the and of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijai, Menjamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaniah. I'm having a hard time today. Of the sons of Elam, Mathaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mathaniah, Jeremoth, Zabed, and Aziza. The sons of Bebai were Johanahan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athali. The sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Abdiah, Jeshub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. The sons of Panath Moab, Adna, Chilai, Benaiah, Masai, Mathaniah, Bezael, Benui, and Massa, the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishajai, Malchijah, Shimei, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Sheremiah. Here we go. Of the sons of Hashmum, Mattani, Mattatai, Zaba, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Masai, Shimeon, sons of Bana, Madai, Amram, Uel. Here we go. Benaiah, Bediah, Chelui, not sure. Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mathaniah, Matani, Jeshu, the sons of Binu, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machanadibai, cool name, Sheshai, Shariah, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariza, and Joseph, for the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mathathai, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, that's easy, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Okay. Again, this book is full of names like that. If you love trying to pronounce names, this is the book for you. This one in Numbers. Why is it so important to know all this? Well, it's important to know that, first of all, they're keeping track, so they care. Second of all, they are able to trace their lineage to individuals so they know where the sin stopped when they put away their wives. That's the end of the book. So what does this mean? Well, it means that they were proactive in taking care of sin within the lives of the Levites and the priests and the people of Israel who had come out of captivity. They didn't want to go back to captivity. They wanted to be in the land that God gave them originally. They wanted to keep the covenant. They wanted to be with God, connected through the temple worship. And if they were not going to have that because of their families, and they were going to abandon their families or take care of their families to be able to be taken care of by God. Application, simplistically, without going in too much detail, when we look at the Word of God and we realize that we have sin in our life, what are we willing to give up to be in a right relationship with God? For them, it was to change their families, and that's a huge deal. But they were not permitted to marry these foreign women because they were going to be led away into idolatry. They couldn't keep the seed line pure, and you have the Messiah that, you know, you cannot confirm that he came from the right stock if they keep this going. So how important was it to them? It was so important that they kept that seed line pure that they did this. Jesus once said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, to paraphrase him. This is one of those situations that you look at and you say, well, they were not afraid to take on the responsibility of making corrective action to be right with God. That's the most important thing they did. So it's a difficult thing to kind of contemplate, but that's the book of Ezra. So here's the introduction to the book of Nehemiah. We'll read this and then we'll close out for the day. In 445, the Persian or Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, the son of Darius the first, the son of Cyrus, sent Nehemiah, an Israelite who was a trusted official, to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So here is the whole point about the book of Nehemiah. You have Ezra in his book talking about the temple foundation, the temple walls, and the priesthood being reestablished. Nehemiah is all about the walls that surround Mount Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because if you are a city that's the capital of Israel, that's the place you want to go burn down if you want to take over it. And if you have high walls all the way around your elevated position, then you are able to better defend yourself from oncoming attack. That's the whole point. And so to rebuild the city walls, you're really rebuilding the city, because they did all that work for the temple and for their own homes, but if they can't defend it and protect it from other nations, then it could easily be destroyed again when it comes to their own views. I'll have to adjust the cropping of that later, but that's what it says. There was intense opposition from the other people of the land and disunity within Jerusalem. Despite this opposition, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Spoiler alert. He overcame these threats by taking wise defensive measures, by personal example, and by his obvious courage. Nehemiah did what God had put into his heart. And here's the quotation of where you confirm that. And from that, the joy of the Lord was his strength. 8 verse 10. When the people began once again to fall into sin, Nehemiah had Ezra read to them from the law. So it's likely that they had never actually heard all of the law in one sitting before that takes place, and that will take place. Nehemiah twice served as governor. The author is unknown, although parts come from Nehemiah's own writing. So who's the author? Maybe Ezra, maybe somebody else, just some scribe that goes down in history as the author of Nehemiah without any kind of credit due to him. But the point is, we have the book. It's kind of a compilation with Ezra. They're never really separated, and so they go together. So the author of Ezra likely is the author of Nehemiah. Does it really matter? No, but it's cool to kind of think about that for a bit. So, okay, we're going to pause here for the day. Thank you so much for being here. Sorry to start early and end a little early, but, you know, sometimes things happen, and that's what's taking place. So we're going to close out for the day, and we'll pick up, of course, on Sunday for worship. We'll all be together again. And then Wednesday, for next couple of weeks at least, we'll be doing the same kind of study, online only, and hopefully you're benefiting from it. So have a great day. I'll see you guys soon.